as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, that your mercies endure forever and great is your faithfulness. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the infallible and inerrant Word of God. We pray as we take in Bible doctrine, we might concentrate on the teaching of your Word. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. Last time we left off at verse 15, but I want to go back to verse 13 for context here. So let's open our Bibles to Malachi 3:13. And here we have the complaint of the people against God, and then God's response. The Lord says, "Your words have been harsh against me, saith the Lord." And the word harsh, as we studied before, is arrogant. They were very arrogant in how they condemned the Lord. "Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" It's like they're ignorant of how they have accused the Lord. "You have said," and here is their accusation against God, "it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts?" Now last week we covered that verse and showed you the positive benefits of serving the Lord. And then verse 15, "So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up, they tempt God and go free." He said those evil sinners out there, you're not doing anything about. They're going scot-free. They're tempting you. And so they're accusing God of ignoring wickedness while at the same time not pointing at wickedness in their own heart. Now let's take a look at verse 15. So here they're accusing God of calling the proud blessed. And the proud here refers to godless, rebellious people. They're saying, "God, you bless rebellious and evil people." Now, of course, in the Bible, in Psalm 1, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, the true blessed are those who follow his word and keep it. As we read last week in Psalm chapter 1, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, the response of God is in chapter 4, verse 1. There's a coming day that God will judge the wicked. And as we pointed out the principle, a delay in action does not mean that God will not judge. Sometimes there's reasons that God delays in judging the wicked, even waiting till the afterlife, waiting till after death to judge the wicked. But we know that all wicked will be judged eventually at the great white throne judgment. So God's justice will be upheld either in this life or in the next. But many times he judges the wicked on the earth as well. Now, Malachi 4:1, he says there's a coming day, the day of the Lord, in which all who do wickedly will be stubble. And so the Lord will judge the wicked and the future day of the Lord. Now, here, back in verse 15, the next part of their accusation, saying that God's doing this, "Those who do wickedness are raised up." Those who do wickedness here are those who do evil, and the Jews say they are built up in the land. The word raised up means to establish, to build up, and it refers to temporal prosperity in the land. So the application today would be material prosperity. Those who do wicked are prospering materially. And of course, the prosperity of the wicked is only temporal. I think last week we read Psalm 37, verses 7 through 11, and Psalm 73, verses 3 through 17. The prosperity, I think we left off. Let's take a look at Psalm 73, verse 3. Psalm 73:3. "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death." Now again, this is observation. This is simply observational language here. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, as people return here, as waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? So they think that God ignores them and God doesn't see their evil. And there is no knowledge in the Most High. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. Let's see how far we want to read down. Let's continue here. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until, here's the change. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And so through Bible doctrine, they knew by faith that God will eventually judge the wicked, even though they prosper temporally or in this life. There's a coming day of judgment and justice. And we know that by the Word of God and believing the Word of God. Going back to our text in verse 15, they even tempt God and go free. The evil tempt God, put God to the test. Now, of course, in Deuteronomy 6:16, God is not to be put to the test. Even God's own people tempted him in the wilderness 10 times. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now, Jesus, of course, was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and he quoted that in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, I believe, Matthew 4, 7. Jesus said to him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. But the children of Israel did tempt him. And tempting God is really putting God to the test and asking the question, how far can I go in sin before God judges me? That's really tempting God, putting God to the test. Prove yourself. And many atheists have given lectures of saying, if God is there, strike me dead with lightning. You know, that type of thing. Well, he didn't do that, therefore God doesn't exist. And he mocked God in that way. Well, God delays his judgment. God's even merciful at times to the wicked, giving them an opportunity to change their mind and believe in the gospel. But, you know, just like the flood generation, they continued in evil wickedness for 120 years. God gave them 120 years before the universal flood came. And therefore, eventually, though, they reached a point of no return, and God judged them, like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Another case in point. Continue in wickedness and rebellion until they reached the breaking point, and God sent judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 8 and 9, the children of Israel certainly put God to the test. An example of this is, Paul said to the Corinthian church, using the historical Exodus generation as an example, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell dead through sexual immorality. And then he says, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them tempted. That means put God to the test, and were destroyed by serpents. And so the question is, how far can we sin before God judges? Let's not test God. Let's not put God to the test. And then, notice here, they accuse God of these people that tempt God and go free, meaning God doesn't do anything about it. Again, like the atheist saying, you know, if God exists, let him strike me dead. And God doesn't. And so they think God's not doing anything about it because he doesn't act right away. But as we replied before, the answer in Malachi 4:1, there's coming a day of judgment when the wicked and the proud, both that are described in this verse, will be burnt in judgment. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, the ultimate judgment of the lost is at the great white throne judgment. Now I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, meaning that the earth is destroyed by fire before the great white throne judgment. So this occurs somewhere in space, that the unbeliever will be first of all resurrected from the dead and then appear before the Lord, and the Lord will destroy the heavens and earth at that point, and they will stand before God in judgment. And notice here, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great. And the dead are those who are unbelievers. Hades is emptied out at that point before the great white throne judgment, and now they stand before God. The books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, not because they're saved by works, but probably to determine degrees of punishment in hell. And also to point out the fact that their works do not save them. God's using that to show that that doesn't save. By the things which are written in the books, and the sea gave up the dead. Here's a resurrection before the destruction of the heavens and the earth of those who are buried at sea. The death and Hades were delivered. Now, death refers to where the body is, the grave, the spirit and soul refers to. Where spirit and soul goes to Hades for the unbeliever, the torment section of Hades. So death in Hades is simply summarizing body, soul, and spirit. Death referring to the fact that they will be resurrected from the dead. And death delivered up the dead that were in them in Hades. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire, meaning that the final place of judgment is not in the heart of the earth, but in a place called the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, it's interesting. I just want to answer a question. Ken, I don't think he minds me telling you this. Ken called me this week and had a good question. He says, does the lake of fire exist currently? And I would say yes, because in Matthew 24 or 25, the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. And originally, the Satan was condemned to the lake of fire, but he had an appeal. And human history is the appeal of Satan, and therefore that delay of judgment. I think it's toward the end of the chapter. I don't have it written down in my notes here. 25:41. Let's take a look at Matthew 25:41. And here in this passage, it's clear that the lake of fire existed from eternity past. Matthew 25. Verses 41. Now, in this context of Matthew 25, we're dealing with the future judgment of the Gentile nations. This occurs after the tribulation, before the millennial kingdom, to determine what nations, Gentiles, go into the kingdom that are still physically alive in their bodies. There's no resurrection of saved or unsaved at this judgment. We're only dealing with living Gentiles at the end of the tribulation. And he said also to those on the left hand, here's the goat nations, the unbelieving Gentiles, depart from you cursed into everlasting fire. See, this is not the great white throne judgment. That occurs 1,000 years later. But their sentence is given at this point. Keep in mind, their sentence. But the sentence will be ultimately carried out in at the end of the millennial kingdom. So they're sentenced at this point to the lake of fire. Probably at this point they go to Hades and eventually end up in the lake of fire. Depart from you cursed into the everlasting fire prepared for the what? Prepared originally for the devil and his angels. So when Satan fell, God created the lake of fire, not for man. Interesting, the lake of fire was originally prepared for the angels who sinned. But later, as man sinned, the lake of fire will be used for the rebellion of men, since they have fallen after their leader, Satan. So to me, I think that means that the lake of fire was created originally and exists now. It's simply empty at this point. Okay, let's take a look at going back to our text here. So God's inaction in judging sin is not condonement. God's not condoning the wicked when he doesn't judge immediately. Sometimes he delays his judgment, giving the sinner an opportunity to believe. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Isaiah 30, 18. Here we have in this passage that the Lord's waiting to be gracious. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord God is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Many times God gives grace space before he judges. An example of that is in Revelation 2:21. There was a woman teaching false doctrine, Jezebel, in the local church in John's day, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. She's probably teaching the doctrine of free love as was taught in the 60s, but she was doing that in the church. Oh, we need to love your brethren. And what that means is, let's shack up together. Let's get together. That's true love, you know. Imagine that being taught in the church by this female pastor, probably, or female leader. And there was time to give a change of mind. Notice, he gave her time to repent. Repentant is a word used for the believer. And the context here is a change of mind concerning their sin. So she was given that grace space, and notice she did not repent. Now, she's always shacking up and in bed with everyone else, and God kind of, in irony, in verse 22 says, I'm going to throw her in bed. And he says, but I will cast her into a sick bed. And then those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That doesn't mean the great tribulation in the future. It means great trouble unless they repent of their deeds. So here God waits until he judges. God delays. He gives grace space. And then he judges. So I think most people don't see the big picture when they look at God's justice. We can't automatically determine, you know, now, why don't you do this, God, now? Why don't you do this now? We are always instant society. You need to do this right now. And if you don't, then something wrong with your plan, something wrong with your character, you know, your wisdom. Are we wiser than God? Are we stronger than him? I don't think so. And that's why we need to rest in faith many times and let God deal with it in his own time. We certainly can pray for God's justice. There's nothing wrong with praying for God to judge. Even though it's not really we're not really like in the Old Testament, praying imprecatory prayers. Those prayers will be prayed during the tribulation. It will be proper. But during the age of grace, they're not appropriate. But we can pray, as the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So we don't take vengeance on our enemies. We allow God to do so in his timing. We let him do that. And he does a better job than we could. But certainly we can pray for justice. Not to the extent that David says, break their teeth, break their jaw, smash their heads. You read some of the imprecatory psalms like, whoa. But they were appropriate under the law. Those are saying they will be appropriate in the tribulation period. Imprecatory prayers, and I think some of you probably wish, man, I wish I could pray some of those prayers today. But this is not a time, this is not a time to do that. You pray that they might come to faith in Christ, or you can pray that God will simply administer justice. We could look at evil today and be appalled. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not cavalier about evil. And evil people and terrorists and the things that they do. It's incredible the wickedness and evil that's out there. But God will judge. Guaranteed, God will do something about it. And you know, some of the things that ISIS is doing, it's just, you know, it's just appalling, some of the evil that's going on in our world today. But God will judge, and so we don't have to worry about that. Now, notice here, and let's take a look at verse 16. What about the righteous? You know, are the righteous being ignored? We look at the wicked. The answer is in chapter 4, verse 1. What about the righteous? Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. The Lord is not ignorant and unaware of the righteous activity of his people. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. The Lord will reward the righteous. Those who fear the Lord spoke to one another. What they said to each other is unknown. And this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. There's a quote here. What they said to each other is unknown, but is probably concerning a renewed perspective of God's faithfulness. They probably encourage one another in regarding to God's faithfulness. Hey, God's not going to forget your loyal service to him. God's not unjust to forget what you have done. God's not ignoring that. God will reward you. Similar situation in the church, that we are here to encourage and exhort one another, reminding each other of God's promises, reminding each other of God's faithfulness, encouraging each other to rest in faith, to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11. We're here to comfort one another, encourage one another. Notice, comfort each other, edify one another, build one another up. And he says, continue to do so. You're doing well, continue to do it. Verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So we have a responsibility toward one another to encourage and edify and exhort. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's speaking to Christians here. But exhort one another daily. Notice, daily exhortation, encouragement, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That's a very important function of church fellowship, exhortation. Certainly it comes from the pulpit, but it can also come from fellow believers. And certain believers have the ability to encourage and edify, and we should all do so. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works. Let's motivate each other to manifest love and execute the spiritual life. Apply its application, doing good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's why you gather together live, to encourage fellow believers. As the manner of some, the habit of some people, but exhorting one another. Once again, edification through assembly. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So that's why you have a fellowship of like-minded believers. You can come away from the evil of the world and meet people of like faith, like-minded, that will motivate you and encourage you in your spiritual walk, reminding you that God will reward your faithfulness. When you tend to isolate yourself from individuals, you know, it's easy to become discouraged and lack faith and become depressed. And so that's why we need fellowship. Now, they reminded each other here of God's faithfulness. And the Lord heard them. It's interesting that the Lord listens into our conversation to fellow believers. This is an interesting point. The Lord heard their mutual exhortation back in that day. They spoke to one another, and the Lord heard him. You ever think about the Lord listening in on your conversation to fellow believers? You're sitting there and trying to encourage him. The Lord's listening in. And he's not unaware. And certainly it's interesting that angels listen in when the Word of God's being taught in the local church. How much more the Lord when you're encouraging a fellow believer? The Lord listened and heard them. So it's not simply the person who spoke to them, but the Lord that heard them. So a book of remembrance was before him. The Lord is faithful to remember our deeds. And certainly that's true of the Jews in the Old Testament. It's certainly true of the believers. Now, of course, there's a separate judgment for church-age believers called the judgment seat of Christ. And this is God remembering our deeds. Here, though, it's another issue, but the Lord still will remember the Old Testament saints' activity and deeds. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews 6:10. We have a similar concept in the New Testament. Hebrews 6:10. No, 6:10. 6:10. That's, you got it. All right. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and continue and do minister. Is God unjust to forget your work? I think sometimes we get so busy in the work of the Lord that we forget that God pays attention to us. We get frustrated. No one else recognized me. I'm just doing this and just doing, being busy, and, you know, and just, and we get upset and we get in a mood and, you know, we're serving God out of the flesh instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. We got to kind of step back a minute and say, hey, you know, my motives are off. Why am I doing this? And we have to remind ourselves God does recognize and see our deeds, and he will reward us. Even Jesus said, a cup of cold water given in my name, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Something minute that is overlooked, God is faithful to remember. One of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable. You know, don't move away from your faith. Don't move away from growing in grace. Always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's never empty. It's never to no purpose. It always has a benefit, a purpose. If we're laboring in the Lord, notice here, the labor is abounding unto the Lord and doing it in the right motive by the right means. Now, here the Lord listened to them and heard them. And so those who fear the Lord, there was a book of remembrance for those who feared the Lord and who meditate on his name. And somehow God keeps good, accurate records. The book was not so that God can remember. It's so that people can know that God knows. And that's what the books are for. It's not because God forgets. God has a perfect memory. We speak about people with photographic memory that don't even need to write things down here. Think about God, omniscient. You can't get a better memory than omniscience. So when he writes in the book, it's not because he has to. It's for our benefit. And it's for the show, here, I haven't forgotten what you've done. And I personally believe, in looking at some of the overcomer judgments, as I mentioned before, there's a possibility that some of them will include a hall records of Christians' deeds and activities. And God will remember, and it'll be written down in the New Jerusalem in eternity, the deeds. Just like in Hebrews 11, the Old Testament saints' heroic deeds have been written. You know, God may record your faithful deeds in a record for all to see and throughout eternity. So here, though, we know that at least the Old Testament saints, there's a book with a record of their deeds, a book of remembrance. It's for those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on his name. Notice, even back in those days, I believe they had carnal, certainly the carnal Christian is true. We looked at the Exodus generation, not simply because these Jews were saved or Jewish even, but those who are faithful. This is a doc, think about this. This is the concept of rewards in the Old Testament. The doctrine of reward is not simply for the church age believer. Now, the Bema Seat is exclusively for church age believers, that judgment. But the concept of God rewarding faithfulness has always existed throughout history. God rewards faithful Christians. And here is clear, those who fear the Lord and those who meditate on His name. Fear the Lord means to respect or reverence, to hold in esteem. And notice in Malachi chapter 4, the next chapter, Malachi 4:2. But to you who fear my name, same phrase, you who fear my name, those who fear the Lord, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. This speaks of the kingdom, and probably including the rulership of believers in the kingdom. But God will remember those who fear the Lord, those who hold God in high esteem, those who reverence and respect God. And then secondly, those who meditate on His name. The word meditate means to reckon or count. It refers to thinking about something, often in a specific way to keep account or make note of something, and make, you know, to make mental notes. Meditation is on God's character. Notice it's not simply om on a mesa emptying your mind. When you meditate biblically, it's different than Eastern religion. You meditate on the scripture, meditate on God's character. You think about who He is. His name means His divine character. God's name is His essence, His attributes. You ever sit and think about God's justice, God's omnipotence, God's omniscience, omnipresence, His veracity, His truth, His faithfulness, mercy, all the various attributes, His sovereignty, God being an infinite God. So those who meditate on His name reflect upon His divine character. Not only respecting God, you can't respect God if you don't know who He is. Think about that. Notice how these two are hand in hand. Fearing God, meditating on God. Meditating on His name. You have to know who God is. And the only way we can know who God is through scriptural revelation. See? Studying the Word of God. It's not through some mystic encounter with God. That's how people want to know. I want to know God. What do they mean? What do you mean by knowing God? I want to feel His presence. I want to have this kind of mystic encounter of God. You want to know God, read the scripture. See, meditate on His name. And once you meditate on His name, that's thinking. That uses your mind, by the way. Didn't say those who feel God with their hearts. Notice that. Those who meditate on His name, His essence, His character. And that uses your mind. It's not superficial, though. Meditation takes time. It's not a superficial thought. It's thinking about it, chewing up in your mind, cogitating. It's going over the scriptures again and again about God's character. And once you do that, then you should have the appropriate respect for who He is. You need to know God, and you know Him through the Word of God. And that's why I like the essence box. I've seen certainly God's character, the 10 attributes of God, and the essence box. Colonel Thiem put out that overhead. I don't have it up here, but even teaching children the essence of God is very important in an early age. They need to know who their Creator is. They need to know God's character. What are the attributes of God? And then what are the implications of those attributes? Not only saying God is just, what does that mean that God is just? God will reward our faithfulness. God will judge the wicked. That's a twofold, prong there. God's justice can either judge the unbeliever or, on the other hand, reward the faithful. And that's what we see here. God's justice appropriately manifested. That's His character. God's graciousness. So we need to know who He is. And people who, those who did that, God had a book of remembrance, especially for them. Now, notice verse 17, not only that, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. I mean, God not only has his chosen people, those who have believed in the coming Messiah, but out of them, there's those that shine. God will make up privileged believers in those days. They will be my favored, my chosen people. The jewel, we'll look at that phrase here in a minute. Now, this probably refers to the day of the Lord, when he will resurrect the Old Testament saints and judge them. So at that time, Old Testament saints will be resurrected and judged. Not a lot of verses on that, but I think this certainly hints at that concept of a reward for Old Testament saints. Certainly their resurrection. And it's before the millennial kingdom. This will be when Jesus returns to rule and reign on the earth. The faithful will receive a reward in his kingdom for their submission. And this is a quote from Tom Constable. So we certainly have this hint of rewarding his faithful believers, even in the Old Testament. The jewels, the word translated jewels, can be rendered special treasure. It's interesting that the children of Israel are called valued or a unique chosen treasure. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be a special treasure to me. Notice here conditions. Pointing back, obey my voice, keep my covenant. Going back to the law. Then you will be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So, it was prerequisite upon faithfulness. This is reward for faithfulness. For the Jews, they will be a special treasure, unique. And then he says, I will spare them. I will have compassion on them. I will have mercy on them. They will not experience the punishment of those who did not honor him. As a man spares his own son who serves him. And so when God rewards the righteous and the faithful and judges the wicked, and finally, in verse 18, he responds to the accusation of those in Malachi's day against God's character and essence. Then, at this time, you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked. I'm going to make a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked on that day. You'll know who's wicked. You'll see my justice rain down upon them. As in Malachi 4:1, the day the Lord kicks off, we cause divine justice on the wicked. And then the reward and the kingdom for the faithful. So, at that time, this is the time when God, the tribulation, when God will judge the wicked, culminating in the second coming of Christ, and then the reward of the righteous and the kingdom. Then you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. He says, I'm going to make that clear, that faithful believer, he's going to stand out in opposition to those who do not serve him. Well, let me read you another quote from Tom Constable. He says this, in previous time, Israel had seen God intervene decisively in judgment and deliverance. An example, the Exodus, the exile, and the return. Those events pointed up a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The future day of the Lord, however, will bring about a much more extensive judgment on the wicked. And through physical deliverance and bodily resurrection, the righteous will be his treasured possession in the kingdom, fulfilling God's original intention for Israel. And so this will happen at the end of the tribulation before the kingdom begins. The rebels will be purged out in the tribulation, and the kingdom blessings for the righteous. And this is how the next chapter begins. He expands on this concept of judging the wicked and rewarding the righteous. We see that in verse 1. First of all, we have the judgment of the wicked. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. They will leave neither root nor branch. This day is the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period. those terms overlap. The book of Joel pictures this day of judgment. Joel 3, 9 through 16. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 16. Proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Notice here, beat your plowshares into swords. Now, what happens in the kingdom? The swords will be beaten into plowshares. You know, that's quoted on the United Nations building, which is a big joke, like they'll do it. They're going to end war. Blasphemy. Only Jesus, the King of Kings, will do so. But here, though, it's prepare for war. Beat your agricultural instruments into swords, weapons of war, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Now, we sing a song, let the weak say, I am strong, but that's just totally out of context. I don't know if it's taken from this verse, but it's certainly out of context. It's a preparation for war. Most Christians realize that. It's a preparation for war. Well, it sounds so, let the weak say, I am strong. We'll get ready for battle. Assemble and come all you nations and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O the Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, that area of northern Israel, Megiddo, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 16. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in a sickle. He speaks about the harvest here. The harvest is ripe. That's also mentioned in Revelation. The grapes of wrath. Grapes of God's wrath. Tramples the winepress of God's wrath. The blood flows 1,500 miles. He says, come down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. That means that great and terrible day of the Lord. There's a distinction between the day of the Lord, the whole day, and the great and terrible day of the Lord, the last phase of it, right at the end of the tribulation. And that's what he's saying there. The collimation of God, the day of the Lord. The sun and moon will be dark. We know that right at the second coming of Christ, we have a blackout of the sky. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will reward from Zion, then we have the second coming. Matthew 24 depicts this order. Black out of the sky, second coming of the Lord. Lord will roar from Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The Lord will certainly be faithful in that day in judging the wicked and rewarding the righteous. So this coming day is described in other, we can go over several other scriptures, but we'll leave it at that concerning this future day of the Lord. Except we want to look at the New Testament. We've been studying recently in our Wednesday night class in 1 Thessalonians 5. It's interesting how this perfectly fits into our study on Wednesday night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul says, you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord, how they know that from the Old Testament, comes as a thief in the night. As I stated in the Wednesday night class, this is not the coming of Christ. It didn't say the coming of Christ comes as a thief in the night. It says the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. I know there's a popular movie in the 70s called The Thief in the Night. I think it's wrong terminology for the rapture. Rapture is not Christ coming as a thief. Him coming as a thief is a picture of judgment. And a thief is not a nice guy. Thief comes to rob you, and he comes in the middle of the night to catch you by surprise. The element of surprise is the picture here. And that will begin the day of the Lord. It's when people will be crying peace and security. And that will occur in the first seal judgment as the Antichrist offers peace to the nation Israel. And finally, the Middle East peace solution will be solved, and the world will say, we finally have security here and safety. Then, second seal judgment, war breaks out. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that the day should overtake you as a thief. See, the analogy doesn't fit the believer. He will not come for us as a thief. He comes for the unbeliever as a thief. That's a judgment on the unbeliever. So Paul exempts the church age believer. See, a church age was a mystery age, and so Paul had to fill in the gaps. They learned about the day of the Lord, but how does the church age believer relate to that day? And that's why he taught the pre-trib rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in chapter 5, comparing those two passages, and especially down in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 5. So this day is coming. Church age believers are exempt from that day. But the unbeliever, the day will come upon them like an oven, burning like an oven. As in Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, the day will be like an oven. Now think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire, and how the fire was around them but did not consume them. Here, though, the fire of the oven will consume the unbeliever. Malachi chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. So we have a twofold aspect of his coming. He will judge the unbeliever and purify the Levites, purify the nation Israel. So the fact that this day is coming like an oven stresses not only its intensity, but its judgmental purpose. It is not a fire that burns out of control. And that's possibly an application of burning like an oven. You have a controlled environment. Something in an oven, you can set the temperature, you control it. And so God is like a, God's judgment is like a laser. He targets those who are unbelievers. And the day is specifically for the unbeliever and the proud and the wicked. He mentions the proud because this answers verses 14 and 15 of Malachi 3. Same word, proud and wicked. So he's responding to their question. What about the proud? They're not being judged. They're going scot-free. What about the wicked, the rebellious people? Proud or godless, rebellious people. Wickedly means those who, it can include a wide range of evil, including immorality. It simply indicates a crime worthy of punishment. And just reference Deuteronomy 25:2. We won't turn there. So the wicked there are those deserving judgment. They will be like stubble. What's stubble? Well, once you sift wheat in the field, that's what blows away, the lighter grain. It is dry stumps of grain, corn, or wheat left in the field after harvesting. Falls back to the ground, and it's burnt quickly once ignited. Sometimes a field is purged by fire, and that is a picture of the judgment here of the unbelievers, a purging of the field, lighting it up by fire. But they will be like stubble, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is Yahweh of the armies. And that's exactly how Jesus will return, as King of kings and Lord of lords, wielding the sword of war and judgment. The sword will be those spoken word, though. I think the picture of the sword coming out of the mouth will be the spoken word. Just by speaking the word, he will destroy his enemies. And he will come to judge his enemies at the second coming. And who will be left? They will leave neither root or branch. You know, once a fire burns, sometimes if it's not hot enough, you have the roots left. He says, this is fire is going to burn so hot, nothing will be left. No remnant. And so he will purge them so thoroughly that neither root nor branch will be left. This is a merism, figure of speech of totality, total destruction. Now, keep in mind, this pictures the judgment of the unbeliever's body, not their annihilation in hell. See, there's the doctrine of annihilation that the law, like the Jehovah's Witness teach, they say, you're going to just be thrown into hell and that's the end of you. You won't exist as a person after that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Eternal punishments forever and ever. They'll be in torment forever and ever, day and night. Here, though, it says immediately as they are living, and the body will be completely consumed. So I think this is a picture of the judgment of the body, and certainly this will lead to eventually the judgment in the lake of fire. Certainly that's the connection here. So this is total consummation. This does not promote annihilation of the wicked. You can't use this verse as a proof text of the annihilation of the lost. It does indicate that those who are wicked will be excluded from the kingdom. The wicked will be judged. Now, Daniel 12:2, we have the resurrection of the wicked. And the time frame is explained in Revelation. The concept of a resurrection is only mentioned here. We have to keep in mind that, you know, in the Old Testament you have, for instance, the first and second coming of Christ juxtapose. Like in the book of Micah 5, born in Bethlehem and then ruler, and Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. So the Old Testament prophecy, you could have thousands of years separating, you know, set thousands of years in gap in the same verse. And I think H.A. Ironside wrote a book about the 11 gaps or 11 periods of time that you have gaps in the Old Testament, 11 passages I think he developed. So when we look at prophecy in the Old Testament, even some historical events in the far future, you have the near and far view. You have what's occurring now and what will occur down the road in the same verse. So when we look at here, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the judgment of the wicked, the New Testament indicates there's a 1,000-year gap. All right, it doesn't occur at the same time. So some people try to use these verses to teach a general resurrection, general judgment. And the Bible doesn't teach that. It's clear that separation in the resurrection program. Now, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the resurrection later of the unbeliever. So this passage teaches the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Church age was not mentioned in this. Our resurrection is separate. We're in the mystery age. We live in the mystery age before the coming of Christ. This is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, including Daniel and David. And they will be raised and go into the kingdom in a resurrected body. But at the end of the 1,000 years, others will be resurrected to everlasting contempt. The righteous will shine in the kingdom at that time. So this verse does not, back in Malachi, does not promote annihilation of the wicked. Now, let's take a look at the righteous, their reward. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now, we take that literal, think about literal. You shall grow fat like a... Does that mean people will be overweight in the kingdom? I don't think so. But the idea is God will provide. They'll prosper. There'll be great prosperity in the kingdom. Now, the Son of Righteousness, notice it says S-O-N, not S-U-N, not S-O-N. See, S-U-N, the Son. But this refers to that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the analogy is he will shine in brilliant brightness at the second coming. And there's a contrast between Christ returning as the morning star and as the Son of Righteousness. And Larkin has a chart that contrasts Jesus Christ coming in the night as the bright star for the church. In a time of apostasy in the church age before the darkness of the great tribulation. But then after the darkness of the great tribulation, the sun will rise. And righteousness will prevail in a kingdom that is eternal. Think about that. And we'll never have a period of wickedness as far as universal wickedness. Now there will be a rebellion at the end of the kingdom that will be put down in Revelation chapter 20. But this kingdom, though, will continue in righteousness throughout the new heavens and new earth. as the Bible says, his kingdom is forever. So the righteous will be rewarded in the kingdom. Restoration, healing, both spiritual and physical. And great prosperity will occur. And again, he's writing to the Jews who thought in agricultural terms. So that's why he depicted, you shall grow fat like, that's an analogy here. So, like stall-fed calves. You will be provided for, taken care of, and as you see a calf going out of the gate, jumping and leaping and prancing, literally look up the Hebrew, it literally means to prance about. Kind of young cat, just enjoying the day, basking in the glow of the sun. And so the prosperity of the kingdom is certainly pictured here for the righteous. What a beautiful picture. You know, I think about David when he's out in the field and writing, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's making observations about sheep. Here is agricultural knowledge, the analogy about calves and enjoying the day and just leaping about in the sunshine. And so the Lord will be there for his people, and they will prosper and reign in the kingdom. We'll develop this further next week. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for the lesson this morning. I pray that we might have that hope and anticipation of your coming. We know that, first of all, you will come for the church, and we are waiting for that return, Father. And then you will judge church-age believers, and we must all make that appearance in court before the judgment seat of Christ. And help us, Lord, to live faithfully for you so that we might be rewarded and then might rule and reign with you in the coming kingdom. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.